John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we shall commence reading at verse 25. And they asked him, the Pharisees asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, which means Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And God will bless to us the reading of the Bible. If we were stranded on an island, and we thought that we were the only people on that island, there would be a sense of security. If we woke up one morning and we saw footprints in the sand, and we could see those footprints were the footprints of a human being, we would all be a little uncertain. Those fresh footprints would reveal to us that there's a man around. We don't know if he's a friend or a foe. We wouldn't even know if it's a man or a female. But when you see human footprints, there's a human being around. And so the interest would grow. What kind of person is he? Then in our research, we would follow the footprints as carefully as we could, and then eventually they might lead to a house. The house would be surrounded by beautiful gardens, and then we would make some very careful deductions. And this is what we would say. The man is obviously a brilliant gardener by the garden that he's produced. Obviously the man is a great because of the house that he's constructed. Then if we became a little more nosy and personal, we would look through the window, and there on the wall would be a painting, obviously painted by him, and we would say the man's an artist. And then as we looked at the furniture and saw its exquisite construction, we would say, obviously the man is a brilliant carpenter. How do we know this? By his footprints and by what he constructs. But we don't know him. We don't know him. We've seen evidence of the man, but we don't know him. My dear friends, if you look at creation carefully enough, you will see him, and you will see his footprints. If you look at space, and you see those stars swinging around in space, you will get a concept of the greatness of God. If you look at Jesus Christ, you will see God in a person. But all that is so distant and remote. And then one day, we meet the man. And immediately we meet the man, we get to know him. Now this is the question. Is it possible for people living in the 20th century to really meet God? If for ordinary people like us who have our feet on terra firma to really know Christ. Now you will agree with me. If it's possible to know God intimately, if it's possible to know Christ personally, it is the most wonderful thing in life. But if this is just a figment of our imagination or the notions of our emotions, then of course it's just the sentimental that can know him. Now this is what the Bible says. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now could I say this as clearly as I can? Conversion is not just nodding acquaintance with Christ. Conversion is not just making a mere mechanical commitment. Conversion is a living, vital encounter with God. And that's why we do not make an appeal. We want you to really meet God. And when people are intimate with God so that they can call God my God, and when they are intimate with Christ so that they can say without presumption, he's my Lord and Savior, then they have eternal life. Now I would like to share with you tonight what eternal life is and all its implications in our daily lives, but that is not my subject tonight, perhaps one day next week. But I want to speak to you from John 1 in three stages in knowing the Lord. Now you will agree with me that the subject is exciting and profound. Now first of all, I want to show you from this narrative that Christ was unknown. John said to the religious world and the people that surrounded him, and remember, he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, there stands one among you whom you know not. He was in the congregation, but he was unknown. Then the scripture tells us the next day came, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that is Christ made known. And then there came the next day when John quietly said to two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, and Christ was fully known. Christ unknown. We must remember that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet because the Lord Jesus said there will never be a greater born of women than the Baptist. Now John was not the type of preacher that was popular. In fact, he was beheaded. You know, dear friends, when we get to heaven and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the place where God is going to judge his people, not for their sins, but for their works. We shall have some great surprises. People that were popular down here may not be popular up there. And those that we rejected down here may be accepted up there. Always have the Lord before you. Now, John the Baptist was not a popular preacher. When the crowds came to hear him, John turned to the Pharisees, the religious people, and he said very bluntly that they were a generation of vipers. When the soldiers came to him, he told them that they were not to do violence to any man and they were to be content with their wages. My word, we need a Baptist today, don't we? And when the people came to him, he said something like this: God is not concerned about your leafy theology. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be brought down. What a preacher. And if you went along to hear John the Baptist preaching, you would leave that congregation with your heart smarting, your conscience pricked, and you would say something like this: "My, I felt like the worst person on earth." John made people to feel like worms. Now, my dear friends, what he was saying was the absolute truth, but you see, he was the great forerunner, and he was preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah, and his message was one of repentance. Now, beloved friends, could I say this to you again kindly? We desperately need a Baptist among us today. We need fearless preachers that will stand before the people and preach the truth of God in love, and who will not be worried about offense. Now, John was a fearless man. And right in the midst of his preaching, he stopped, for the people were constantly arguing with him about the coming of the Messiah. And this is what he said: "Ladies and gentlemen, there stands among you the very Messiah of God. He's in your midst, and you don't know him." You see, John would explain that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And yet, he was in the congregation and they didn't know him. John would explain in him was the very light of life. He was the very embodiment of life. He was the very embodiment of all truth. And there he was in the midst. And they didn't know him. John would go on to explain he made the world, and the one that was made the world was in the world, and yet the world knew him not. And he was in the midst. And can you see this rugged preacher? Dressed in a camel skin, a leather belt around his waist, perspiration falling from his forehead, and turning to that congregation, and with all the authority of God upon him, telling them that the Messiah was there, and they knew him not. Friends, God is in this place tonight. Jesus is here. And many of us know him not. Now why? You may pass the doctor on many occasions, as we do in Britain. You may look at the plate. You may even take recognition of his degrees. But you never need a doctor until you're sick. That's a fact. And when you feel yourself unwell and the temperature is growing and your head is spinning and you feel like nothing on earth and you can't even crawl to the surgery, your wife will pick up that telephone and you will call for that doctor, and he will be the most vital man in your life at that time. It's sickness that drives you to a doctor. Friends, you will never know Christ until you realize you're spiritually sick with sin. You see, my dear friends, we can look through the window of our soul and we can see the sickness of the addict. We can see the sickness of the drunkard. We can see the sickness of the harlot. But what about our own personal sickness? Aren't we all sick? Don't we all lose our tempers? Don't we all get irritable? Don't we all gossip? Don't we all get unkind? Don't we all have evil thoughts? All of us have to bow our heads and say, yes, Lord, we are sick with sin. But more. When you are in legal trouble and you realize that you have violated the law of God and you are going to the high court, what do? You rush to a good solicitor. You can't get there quick enough. Many times you've passed the office, you've looked at the plate, you've seen his degrees, but you just walk past. But the moment you are in legal trouble, you know that you need a solicitor. Friends, we're all in legal trouble. We haven't broken the law of the road or the law of the land, but we've broken the law of God. God gave our world only 10 commandments. Now please note this. Did you know there are 300 commandments connected with our roadways and 3,000 commandments connected with our seaways? And when God wanted to govern the whole conduct of the world, he just gave us 10 commandments. And every single one of us has violated those commandments. A Christian mathematician the other day worked out the profusion of the average person's sin who lived in Britain, and this is the calculation he came to. The average person that lives intelligently in his body for 30 years, I'm not talking about we children, but a grown-up man that lives in his body for 30 years, violates the law of God no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. What legal trouble we're in. Now, friends, can I bear this upon you in love? Because we have smashed the law of God, we are guilty before God. The wages of sin is... And that doesn't mean annihilation. That means separation from God. And that's why we do not know God. Sin has separated us from God. And John the Baptist was raised up so that they might feel their sin, and eventually they would go down to the waters of Jordan, and nationally as a group of people they would confess their sin. And beloved, we don't come to the Lord nationally, that's all over, but we come to the Lord personally and we confess our sin, and when we're there we're very near to the Lord. 2 people came into the inquiry room, and I shall never forget this. And one man came in, sat down and almost collapsed, and all he said was this: I'm too bad. I'm too bad. That man was next door to the Lord Jesus. Another man came in who was cultured, and this is what he said: there's nothing wrong with me, but I wonder if God could give me a little peace. That man was miles from the Lord. Can I ask you a question, dear friends? Do you feel you're beaten? Do you feel you can't make it? Do you feel that you're sinful? Do you feel a worm in God's presence? Have you felt sometimes putting a gun to your head? Then you're right next door to the Lord Jesus. He said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now I know this is going to be hard, but it's truthful. If we are stuffed up with pride, we shall never know God. God has two thrones, one in the highest heaven, the other in the humble and contrite heart. And the Baptist was raised up of God to expose sin so that he might become the forerunner for God. And when the hearts of the people were smarting, then they were near the Lord. So the people went away, chafe in spirit, sore in heart, the mind buzzing with conviction, many of them quietly saying, oh, how can I be right with God? When the next day came, lovely to see people under conviction like that. John was preaching, and then suddenly he saw the Lord Jesus coming to him, and God must have whispered to him, this is the man. And he made the greatest declaration in Scripture. And I want to say this, until the Lord comes, or until I die, this is what he said. Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Now in that statement, and I want you to follow this carefully, we had exquisite beauty, intense vulgarity and true infinity. Behold the Lamb of God. You say, what does that mean? First of all, it's a prophecy. If you were an Israelite in the time of Moses and you sinned, you would know the soul that sins, it will die. There was only one penalty for sin, and that was death, separation from God. And therefore you would go to your little flock and you would take a lamb and you would drag it along to the on the head of the lamb, and in the sight of God your sins were transferred onto the head of that little lamb. It became your substitute, and then you would kill it. And as you saw that little lamb dropping dead, you would say something like this, the lamb has died for me. And then the priest would take the blood and he would sprinkle it upon the horns of the altar and pour it at the bottom of the altar, and then there would be a remission of sins. Now listen. If that lamb could speak, now I know lambs cannot speak, but if it could speak and speak the language of God, it would say something like this, there's nothing in me. There's nothing in my blood. I'm just the picture of the great Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to be the gigantic Lamb of God. And when John saw Jesus Christ, he didn't say, behold the King. He didn't say, behold the Priest. Behold the Lamb. But I want not only you to think of its prophecy, think of its purity. When John saw him, he took him down into the waters of Jordan. He was reluctant to do it. And Jesus Christ linked himself with a national movement of repentance. And he baptized the Lord, and something wonderful happened. In the Old Testament days, they used to have an ark that was a symbol of God's presence. In that ark, there were two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And that ark one day crossed Jordan. And when it crossed Jordan, God miraculously parted the water to allow an army to go across. Now the fulfillment of that ark, the Lord Jesus was actually standing in Jordan. And all this moves me. Jordan didn't open, but hallelujah, heaven did. Heaven did. And it opened. And out of heaven there came a dove, the symbol of purity, and rested upon the head of the Christ. And God said this, "I've been looking for perfection but never found it. Now I see it in my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." Friends, what purity in Christ. But more. John did not call him a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a nation, but notice this word, and I want to emphasize it. Behold, the Lamb of God. Can you imagine yourself sinning as an Israelite? Can you do that for a moment? You drag your lamb. It's your lamb. It's from your flock. You're paying for it. It's dying for you. But here is the Lamb of God. A Lamb that was co-equal with God. Now this is what the Scripture says, and I want you to listen to this with particular interest, because this is vital. Paul says this: "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed on in the world, and then received or ascended up into glory." And therefore that Lamb was co-equal with God. Don't you tremble? You know, dear friends, as I talk about the Lord Jesus, the sanctity of His person, the glory of His name, the wonderment of that blessed character causes me almost to be silent even at this moment. What exquisite beauty! The Lamb of God. Now think of this awful thing, intense vulgarity, the sin of the world. If I looked at that water with my naked vision, I must confess it looks clear. If I look at that water under a powerful microscope, it would be filled with bacteria. Now what is right? My naked vision or my microscopic vision? When we look at ourselves, we say, "Well, I'm not so bad." When God looks at us with His microscopic vision, we are full of sin, every one of us, even the best. And we have already seen a mathematician working out the profusion of the average person's sins, 1 million sins over a period of 30 years. And if he could reckon out 1 million sins, how many could God see? Why, he even says the thought of foolishness of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And therefore, if we were to see ourselves as God sees us, even tonight, all of us would be shocked. But that's just the sin of one person. What about the sin of this congregation of about 120 people all being brought together? None of us could calculate it. What about the sin of a nation like Australia? Could you visualize? Could you calculate the sin of 20 million people? Think of the population of China. 1,000 million people. Who could calculate that? But more. How could we calculate the sin of the world? Think of the ages. Think of the generations. Think of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Egyptians. Think of the Sumerian period. Think of the Antediluvian period. Think of the future ages that might come. The sin of the world. Friends, the vulgarity is so great, it's like an Everest of iniquity. It's beyond us to calculate. But see the contrast. The Lamb of God, exquisite beauty. The sin of the world, intense vulgarity. But more. There's a word there that baffles us all. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. Now, would you allow me to say this quietly and yet would you grasp it? When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross, nothing took him by surprise. He went into a garden that we call the Garden of Gethsemane, and the whole of the sin of the world came before him. And such was the holy penetration, such was the profundity of his understanding, that as he contemplated the sin of him of the world, and himself being made sin, his perspiration was like blood drops of sweat that fell to the ground. Now, no one has ever perspired like that. But more. When he went to the cross, he suffered 3 hours before men and 3 hours before God. Now, sometimes we get moved by the physical sufferings, and rightly so. We can be moved by the fact that his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced. We can be moved by the fact that he, who was co-equal with God, had his beard plucked from his sacred face. And we should be moved. But they are just specks of suffering. And I repeat, just finite suffering. The real sufferings of our Lord were spiritual. And from the 6th to the 9th hour, how can I tell you this, friend? God condensed the whole vulgar mess, measured its judgment, and brought that judgment upon his Son. And that's why we have the great mystery. Listen to it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken for our sin. Now get this right. When Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, he never became a sinner. In holy nature. But he became a sin bearer. Bearing our sin. And dear friends, if I close the meeting there, this message, this meeting would be a tragedy. And immediately the forsaken cry fell from his lips as he was made sin, as he bore sin. He cried again with a loud voice, "Finished!" It didn't mean for one moment that he was finished. But he finished the work of bearing sin. And God was so delighted with the work that his Son did on the cross. He went down to Herod's temple and split the curtain in the temple so that the division between the holy place and the holiest of all was parted, hallelujah, once and for all. And then he raised him from the dead with mighty power And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead was the same Holy Spirit that caused him to ascend through principalities and powers, so that God has that glorious man upon his throne. And the greatest thing that God has ever done, the greatest thing that Christ has ever done, was to die on a cross. Forgive my excitement. God's masterpiece was the cross. And when he said, finished, he dealt with sin once and for all. And that's why we can be made right with God. What a moment it is when we come right to the Lord Jesus with our sins, and we come to that one who now lives, who died for our sins, and we say, Lord, right from our hearts, we want to tell you that you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, and now I'm going to trust you to forgive me. What a man. You know, as I stand here, I can see that sacred moment. I was only a child when I was in a tent in the heart of London, sitting near my unconverted father, when old Philip Mills was preaching the cross. And there I realized that Christ died for my sin. And as a child, I just wept and wept. And I saw two things. The deadly seriousness of my little sins. Forgive me saying that, I was a child, that caused his death. And the greatness of God's love for me. What a moment it was. And John preached it. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Ah, but you say, you use the word bear. Yes, I used it intelligently, for the word can be translated in two ways. It can be to take away and bear away. And he couldn't take away sin until he bore it away. You see, unless he dealt with our sins by bearing it, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, says Peter, he can't take it away. And there's going to come a day through the cross when he's going to take sin so finally and completely away that there will be a new creation where you will not see the smallest speck of sin. When everything that God has made will be reconciled to him. He's going to remove it completely. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you let him remove it from your heart? You know, I believe there are people here and you're still in your sins, dear friend. And the Lord wants to remove that sin through the death of Christ. Let him do it. Well, John preached that great message, and as I read it this afternoon, I felt very sad. There wasn't a response. There he was, standing by the waters of Jordan, that rugged God-sent preacher, crying out with that voice of authority, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world," and there wasn't a response. But the next day came, and he only had to. That's all. The greatest prophet, too. And he was obviously sharing the truth of God with these two disciples, when suddenly he saw Jesus walking. Not standing, walking. You say, what's the significance? In the eyes of John, in the thoughts of John, the cross was all over. The resurrection had taken place. Christ was in the glory, and now he's moving all over the world. He's walking. Friends, I want to say this with closed hearts and with a closed heart and with worship. The Lord is walking now through Melbourne. The Lord is walking through this building tonight in the power of the Spirit. The Lord is walking. He's walking. He's come to you. And friends, you'll never be the same again. He's walking. He's come to you. And John quietly said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." No, he just said this. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb walking. The Lamb beholding. Now, what does it mean to behold? There is no English equivalent that we have in our modern dictionary that will fit in with the old English behold, and certainly not with the Greek. The word basically means to look and look until the mind interprets the object of the vision. And that, put in simple language, means look and look until you really understand. You see, John says, "Look, look, look at the cross. Don't you understand?" And somehow they didn't understand, because you need a revelation. And then came the moment of understanding when they looked and it clicked. A man said to me the other day, "Peter, do you know me?" And I looked and said, "No." He says, "Yes, you do." "Look again." So I looked. He says, "Do you know me now?" I said, "No." He said, "35 years ago. "My," I says, "you're going back." "The Navy." "Oh, yes." "Ross Island." "Huh?" "35 years ago. "Yeah." "Keep looking." I said, "It's you, George." "Yeah." I hadn't seen him for 35 years. We hugged one another. I looked. And looked. And looked. And I said, "George, it's you." It's lovely when you look at the cross and you quietly say, "Lord Jesus, I see it. You died for me. For my sin. I see it, Lord. I haven't to bear my sins. You bore them. I haven't to take the judgment. You took it. Oh, Lord, I just trust you now." It's beholding until you see. And then they turned away from dear John the Baptist. And now it's the Lamb trusting. They took the first step of faith. And as they took that step of faith, Jesus responded and turned round and said, "What's thinking?" You see, it was a step of faith. Now, dear friends, could I speak to your heart? There's one or two of you here tonight. And you know that you're a sinner. Yes, you say. You believe Christ died for you. Yes. You understand it all, yes, but you're not saved. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You're very near. And there are some of you, I wish I could give you a little push, but I can't. You've got to step out and say, "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole." Why not do it now? Wouldn't it be lovely if you switched off from me and just said, "Right, Lord, I'm going to trust you now." And he'll respond immediately. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house." And then I want you to see the Lamb and Christ abiding. They came into his little home. No one peers through the window. No one's allowed in. It's just the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, and two disciples. And those two men, now note this, had a living, vital, personal encounter with the Lord. That's conversion. It's not an encounter with a preacher. It's an encounter with the Lord. And then it's Christ confessing. Andrew came out. And there was his impetuous brother Peter. Muscular. Brave. Perhaps subject to blasphemy. A hard man. And he looks at him and he says, Peter! We've found Christ! He confesses him immediately. You see, he took the step of faith, had divine encounter with the Lord, and says, look, I know him. Oh, may someone take that step of faith. You know, we were having some meetings in Hornchurch, and I shall never forget this. A husband and wife were coming every night. And we were all wondering why they were not trusting the Lord. Some nights you would see the tears trickling down their cheeks. And one or two were going to speak to them, but we held them back. If you open a flower, you will kill it. The sun must do it. Don't badger and bully people. Leave them with the Lord, and then you'll have real conversion. One night we were singing, Just As I Am Without One Plea, and I actually saw this in the service. The lady folded her hymn. She quietly bowed her head, and she said it, instead of singing, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And she was saved. Would you mind if I pointed? Would you come? Would you come? Right now.